Today's reading is taken from Exodus chapter 7, verses 1 to 25, and following on to chapter 8, verses 1 to 8. It can be found on page 63 towards the front of your pew Bibles for those wishing to follow. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it." Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. Aaron's staff becomes a snake. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Perform a miracle,' then say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded and his officials, and it became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned the wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same things by their secret act. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs, yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. The plague of blood. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the river. Confront him on the bank of the Nile and take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake. Then say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, let my people go so that they may worship me in the wilderness. But until now you have not listened. This is what the Lord says. By this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die, and the river will stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink its water.' The Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and canals, over the ponds and all the reservoirs, and they will turn to blood. Blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in vessels of wood and stone.' Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials and struck the water of the Nile, and all the water was changed into blood. Fish in the Nile died, and the river smelled so bad that the Egyptians could not drink its water. Blood was everywhere in Egypt. But the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Instead, he turned and went into his palace and did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile to get drinking water, because they could not drink the water of the river. The plague of frogs. 7 days passed after the Lord struck the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, 'This is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I will send a plague of frogs on your whole country. The Nile will teem with frogs. They will come up into your palace and your bedroom and onto your bed, into the houses of your officials and on your people. Frogs will come up on you and your people and all your officials.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the streams and canals and ponds, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land. But the magicians did the same things by their secret arts, and they also made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Pray to the Lord to take the frogs away from me and my people, and I will let your people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, the connection is indeed a little bit tangential. Obviously, as Rosemary said, it's part of a story where the part of the story which culminates in God's people Israel being delivered into the land flowing with milk and honey. But that's a little way off at this stage. There's always a connection, of course, in that our readings show us a little bit or a lot about our unchanging God, whose desire and purpose is to bless his people as they are faithful to him. And our annual harvest festival is one example of that blessing and our remembrance of it. But our faithful, unchanging God, who will also act to judge and to frustrate those who defy and oppose him. But the reading wasn't chosen because of any connection with harvest. It was chosen because we're following an autumn series on the book of Exodus. We started at the very beginning, chapter 1. Well, in fact, that's not the very beginning of the story. The book of Exodus is really a continuation of the story in Genesis, how God made the world. God made the human race and called out a people to be his people, a people to receive his blessings and carry his light into the world. At the end of the book of Genesis, this people, the family of Israel, another name for Jacob, who was the son of Isaac and the son of Abraham, went, as Rosemary said, to live in Egypt. They were invited there as honored guests in recognition, as a reward for the great work that Jacob's son Joseph had done. It all fits together. This is Joseph in the Technicolor Dreamcoat. When he was a slave in Egypt, he was elevated by God's grace to a place where he saved the entire land from a 7-year famine. And as a reward, he and all his people were given a welcome and a land and a home in Egypt. But a few generations later, where the book of Exodus begins, that position has changed. It's been turned on its head, indeed. The honor and gratitude were forgotten. The Israelites were regarded as suspicious, with suspicion, undesirable foreigners, despised and feared. And the Egyptians oppressed, began to oppress them cruelly, to enslave them, to make their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and work in the fields. And this went on for many years, until the time was right for God to call the great Old Testament hero, Moses, to rescue the people from their slavery and lead them out of Egypt to the freedom in their promised land. But we looked at Moses last week, and we found that far from being a great hero, Moses was weak and cowardly, making excuses and objections when God gave him a mission to accomplish, in spite of seeing unprecedented revelations of God's majesty and might. "I am who I am," said God. "I will rescue my people because of my unchanging character and purpose, and because of the covenant I made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." In fact, Moses being weak and cowardly, as so many of us are, sometimes if not always, makes him the perfect person for the job God has in mind. God's plan, above all else, is not to get someone to do his work for him and save his people. God's plan, above all else, is to make it unmistakably clear that he, God, must be the center of it all, that he, God, is the source of their salvation. Not their own strengths, not their own merit, not a bit of luck. It's got to be God. God's chief concern is not for human happiness or prosperity, although he does desire to pour out blessings on his people. God's number one concern is for revelation and glory of his own name, his primacy, his centrality, and his sufficiency. So Moses is ideal because he messes up when he tries to do it his own way. Indeed, Moses' first approach to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, of course, didn't go well. In chapter 5, you would have read that Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go so that they can hold a festival to me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh replies, Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know your Lord, and I will not let Israel go. Get back to your work. And he gave orders to increase the burden of the Israelites' work by not giving them straw for their bricks. You perhaps know the story, and they had to scratch around getting the straw for themselves, and the quota wasn't reduced, and it was too much, and they went to complain. As a result, in fact, the people ended up even more discouraged and defeated, even more oppressed and bitter at God's servant Moses and Aaron. It seems strange. Why does God allow this to come about? Why does he not just get on with the job? He says he's going to do something. Why does he not do it? Why let things get worse before beginning the deliverance? Because he is going to begin the deliverance. In chapter 6, we would have read where God announces, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will actually drive them out of his country. It will be a complete reversal, a complete overturn of what Pharaoh has thought and said so far. Just as the honor and recognition and gratitude shown to Israel was turned round and turned on its head into oppression and being despised, God will turn it back, not on its head, but the right way up, that his people are respected. Why let things get worse, though, before beginning the deliverance? And I think it's as if the people had not fully seen until now just how bad their situation was. If you'd asked them, I'm sure they would have said, they know they need God's help. But perhaps now they can see it even more clearly. God brings to a head exactly what the trouble is, what the problem is, how desperate and needy they are. One thing is certain, God always sees clearly. God can see clearly what our needs and our troubles are, as well as being able to see what our attitudes are to them and our attitudes towards him. So he's patient and he waits, and sometimes he takes his time. If you are discouraged by something at the moment, contemplate this. God has not forgotten you. But in his mind, you fit into a wonderful plan, far too big to explain to you. He might be working to a different timetable, but he has not forgotten you. He is not unable to see or hear your complaints and your trouble. Well, I've taken 7 minutes already, and we've only just got to the beginning of chapter 7, where we started our reading. Here at the beginning of chapter 7, the tables are about to be turned, as I said. Moses speaks with the power of God. God is about to unleash his judgment against Pharaoh and his people in a series of 10 plagues. 10 shattering blows that will strike Egypt and its leaders. At each step, before the blow falls, Pharaoh will be called on to repent. Yes, to repent. Pharaoh is guilty of sin. God calls on him to repent, and if he repents, he will forgive. Pharaoh is guilty of sin because he says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him? I am the boss here." That's the essence of sin, that little ugly word, sin, with a big ugly I right in the center. It is sin whenever we say, "I will do what I will. It doesn't matter what God's requirements are. I know better at this moment." And that leads us into separation from God, leads us into sin, and leads us into trouble with God. But the call is always there. As soon as you see sin, repent, return to the God who is faithful. So Pharaoh's gone to Pharaoh, and he begins by showing him a miraculous sign. "Let me show you the power of the Lord who you refuse to obey." And he throws on the ground the staff that turns into a snake. It's the same supernatural sign and the same snake which Moses was frightened of and ran away from when God showed him the first time in chapter 4. Moses was frightened. Perhaps he's still frightened, but Pharaoh isn't impressed. He calls on his court magicians. "See this sign from the spokesman of Yahweh. Do you have an answer to this?" And yes, they do. The magicians can produce the same sign by some secret magic arts. They can turn a staff into a snake. I don't know how they did it, and I don't think I wish to know. they have power that seems to imitate or mimic God's power. But straight away, God's power prevails over their inferior powers because his snake gobbles up all their snakes. This is very significant, but Pharaoh is unmoved. So God moves on and strikes Egypt, beginning with the river Nile itself. The river, which is a source of Egypt's prosperity, then, as it is today, the source of its very life. The blow is that God makes the water which was a source of ritual purification, as well as being for drinking and for agriculture. He makes it into something which is unclean, undrinkable, repulsive, horrifying. This blow is a huge threat, this sign, a huge threat to Pharaoh and his people. But also, what is not so obvious to us, it's a huge insult to Egypt's gods. It was sacred to them. It was worshipped as a manifestation of their god, Hapi, according to what I read. So by striking the Nile and making it unusable, making it repulsive and unclean, God asserts not just his control over creation, but also his preeminence over their gods and all that they thought would keep them safe. He strikes the foundation of their security and complacency. Pharaoh's response is to again turn to his magicians, and again it seems they can do the same thing. They can copy God's supernatural sign. So Pharaoh reassures himself that he doesn't need to be frightened of what God can do. That's a shame, because Pharaoh should have been frightened of what God can do. Because he's not, because he's so stubborn and arrogant, his land is struck with judgment and affliction and destruction unprecedented. Many are killed, much is ruined, much is destroyed, because Pharaoh's leadership leads away from God and the ways of righteousness. Now, you might have thought that it would have been better if Pharaoh's magicians had used their magic powers to undo the damaging blow that God had inflicted, but it seems Pharaoh didn't ask them to do that, and they didn't. Now, we haven't read about all 10 of the plagues today, so I can try to move forward. It is worth reading right through to chapter 10, 11, I should say, when you have a moment. We will be looking at the end of the sequence next week and what comes after it. Not next week, in 2 weeks' time. Next week is our United Service when we have the speaker from the diocese, which would be good. 10:30, not 11 o'clock. But the sequence continues. And the sequence actually escalates relentlessly. If you read through these four chapters, a week after the first blow, Moses announces the second. There will be a plague of frogs to infest the land. Again, something clearly supernatural. And again, an insult and a rebuke to a different one of Egypt's many gods. Once again, the magicians seem to be able to do the same thing, but not to overcome it or to put things right, not to defeat God, to copy him. All they can think of to do is to make more frogs, and you do wonder how well that went down. But what it seems is they're doing, they're more interested in playing games of power than in doing good. They're not taking seriously the confrontation with God, the clash of gods and powers. They haven't understood, in spite of these marvelous supernatural signs. It's true that with this second affliction, Pharaoh is moved to pray for relief. You might have noticed at the very end, in verse 8 of chapter 8, but his heart is not changed. And after his prayer is granted, he doesn't obey God's command. And so the punishments and judgments continue, escalating one by one, to culminate in a plague of darkness, 3 days of utter darkness, an affront and a rebuke to God, showing he is preeminent and superior over the forces and powers that the Egyptians thought were their gods. Some of the plagues are announced, some are not. The third one is not. A plague of gnats comes, and it seems the magicians are defeated. They cannot conjure up a plague of gnats. Just as well, you might have thought, because of the disease these biting insects can carry, because of the nuisance they can be, because of the suffering. And they begin to recognize that this is the finger of God, a true God, showing his supremacy over the natural order and over the gods of the Egyptians one by one. He wants to kick away, undermine their complacency in their reliance on pagan gods and idols. What they thought was good enough is not good enough. God has come to them. But starting with the fourth plague, God makes a distinction between one place and another. He shows he's able to spare the people he chooses to spare while inflicting his judgment and visiting his punishment on those he chooses to punish. The Israelites don't suffer the torments inflicted on the Egyptians. They don't suffer the flies. They don't suffer the loss of livestock. They don't suffer the hail. And it seems they don't suffer the darkness. God shows he has power. And it builds up through and through, without going through blow by blow, until the point where Pharaoh is forced to recognize that Yahweh is God, that Moses is the agent of a superior power. God is going to triumph, and he's going to show that he is the God who rules over everything. Now, you may be feeling uncomfortable to these poor, innocent Egyptians, but we're looking at it the wrong way. I don't want to spend long on this. But while it is always difficult to think, why do some people suffer when other people who seem just as worthy, just as good, so the wrong way around, haven't I? Why do some people suffer who we think are innocent and good when others do not? And that's because we don't see things with God's eyes. And the fact is, all have sinned and have fallen short of God's requirements and standards. Pharaoh is guilty of sin, as I said. His people perhaps don't set themselves up as enemies of Moses and God's commands, but they are steeped in sin and evil. They are steeped in sin and rebellion. They worship the idols. They don't obey and submit to God. If they were given a chance to respond to God, I think it's fair to say most of them would respond the wrong way. Those who suffer judgment and punishment deserve to suffer judgment and punishment. God is good and God is faithful. Where we see some people not suffering, the unfairness is that those who deserve to suffer have not been suffered. But we think, I don't want to suffer. I'm a good person. Why are these people who are just as good as me suffering punishment? But being as good as me isn't good enough. I'm not good. I deserve to suffer these punishments, these wraths, these plagues, these blows. But God, in his grace and mercy, doesn't inflict them. Instead, he wants to call out and save a people to carry the light of his name, the light of his good news, into all the world. The judgment and the punishment that is God's righteous requirement falls on the human race, concentrated on the one man, Jesus Christ, who was a man and the Son of God, and whose purpose in coming to earth was to take that punishment. Here we see some, we only see some, of the consequence of wrath. But God is on his throne, God is in control. As we read through the book of Exodus, we see it's all revolving around him. He must be the foundation, he must be the center and the pivot. God will triumph, but we must let him rule over us and our lives. He is sovereign over gods, he is sovereign over kings, he is sovereign over the forces of nature, and he must be sovereign over the lives of sinners as we repent and turn to him, our only hope, the one who is able to rescue and the one who said, restore and rebuild. May God be glorified in our lives and our witness.